And as you're turning to John 13, if you would just stand with me, we're going to give reverence to the reading of God's Word, as we do each week. And I'm going to go back and read where we started last week in verse 1, and read through the end of verse 17. And so you can follow along in your translation. This will be the LSB. Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given him all, had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he tied it around himself. And then he poured water into a wash basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel which he had tied around himself. So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, What I am doing, you do not realize now, but you will understand afterwards." And Peter said to him, "You will never wash my feet ever." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you," for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right. So I am. If then the Lord and the teacher washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them." Amen. You may be seated. I've said this many times before. I think it rings true for any pastor who stands in the pulpit. It's such a privilege and an honor to do so week after week. And I like how MacArthur equates it to like that of a restaurant. And the pastor would be sort of like the waiter. His job is to deliver the message from the cook, or the food from the cook to the table. I don't get to add anything to it along the way and put my own little spices to it. I just don't want to trip and fall and mess things up, okay? I don't want to get it there too cold, too hot. It's got to be delivered so that the people can enjoy it, but also get exactly what they need for nourishment. And that's all I have to do. I'm not there to entertain, to get a tip. I'm just there to deliver. And so that's what the role of the pastor is when it comes to the preaching of God's Word. And that's what we're doing week after week, whether it's myself or it's another elder who stands in this pulpit. Our desire is that we, along with you, will just understand who God is and think rightly about his truth, so that we can not just get puffed up with knowledge and grow in our understanding, but also live out what we've learned so that we honor him with our lives, because he's given us his life. Why wouldn't we want to honor him with our lives? That's the point, right? And so that's my challenge to you. It's a challenge I give to myself every time I stand up here, is to live out what it is that we learn. And this is one of those where there's a lot of practical questions at the end of this that we're going to look at that you can't help but ask as you look at some of this example that Christ has given us, right? So today we're going to be looking at the second part of John 13, 1 through 17. And as you recall last week, for those of you who were here, we focused on a couple of points. One was the love of Jesus, found in verses 1 through 5. And then also the limited understanding of Peter in verses 6 through 10. And although we're going to go back and look at some of those verses as we tie it into these next points today, we're going to be focusing primarily on three other L words. So we had the love of Jesus, the limited understanding of Peter. Now we come to the lesson of cleansing, verses 11 through 12. the leadership of Jesus, verses 13 through 15, and then the life of blessing, verses 16 and 17. And you might think, my goodness, he's going to go through every one of those verses and break them down or have something to say about them or cross-reference here. Yeah, that's how we do things. And not that topical is wrong or sinful. We just feel like this is one of the best ways we can better understand the text is just by going verse by verse. And that way we don't get to just pick and choose either what we want to teach on. We just teach what the Bible says, right, from cover to cover as best we can. And so let's look together verses 11 through 12, and I want to reread verses 11 and 12, and then we'll come back and talk about them here in just a minute. Verses 11 and 12 says, "For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, 'Not all of you are clean.' So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" And we're going to look at specifically what it is that he did for them, or at least was pointing to what he would do for them with this whole entire act of foot washing. One of my favorite pictures that we have of our children, I could not find. I looked for it and I could not find it. And I have a couple of pictures that come to mind. And one of them happened when we first moved. Reese was telling me when we first moved to Bay City like 20 years ago or so. We lived on Janthina, like right over here in Del Norte, way back then. And our kids were playing in the mud. It was Elijah and Gavin at some point. It might have been 8th Street. I think it was 8th Street. She thinks it was Janthina. And they're just covered in head to toe in mud. I love it. They don't have their shirts on. They're just little boys being boys. They're covered in mud. And they're having a blast, right? You fast forward a few years, and then we eventually moved out on County Road 213 on Cack Road. And we had just a little farmhouse and more opportunities to get muddy and rather than living in town. And so we had another picture where it was now Josiah and Cohen as little boys without their shirt on, standing holding each other's shoulders, just covered head to toe in mud. And it was around this time frame that happened, but this is not that picture, but this is them hiding underneath that house that we lived at on Cack Road. You can see some of their hands are muddy because they would go under there and apparently play in the mud. And I want you to have that visual because we're talking about cleanliness in this first point, about cleansing and cleanliness, and you could even tie in the word purity to that. And one of the best features we had in our last house, that house that we lived in, was that we had an outdoor shower. And so it didn't matter how dirty they got before they could come into the house. If they were really messy, they would have to go around to the back of the house, strip down, would have a towel waiting on them. Not the big boys, just the little ones. Strip down and then rinse them off head to toe so they could get into the house and be all clean. Because it doesn't matter how fun that mud feels initially. It gets to where it's crusty and gross and you just can't wait to get clean, right? And man, that was the best part of that house. And as fun as mud can be, there's nothing quite like feeling super clean and fresh at the end. Amen. So the Bible speaks of cleanliness in numerous ways and contexts, and specifically the act of cleansing. It not only applies to like physical, just being clean, like taking a bath or a shower. It oftentimes refers to the spiritual side of things. I'd say even more so. For example, in the Old Testament, if you guys just flip through like Leviticus, there are so many things that are addressed when it comes to the cleansing of things. It could be the cleansing of a house, the cleansing of a leper, the cleansing of women certain times of the month. Like there's so many things that have to go through these cleansing rituals or practices because God had laid out these rules. Like in Leviticus 14, there's specific instructions for the cleansing of a leper, which includes sacrifices that have to be made, but also the washing of clothes in verses 2 through 9. And these rituals symbolize not only like physical cleanliness, but also the removal of sin or even just impurity from the whole community. Okay? In Psalm 51:7, you guys realize who wrote Psalm 51, right? This is David after he's been caught in the act with Bathsheba. Prophet Nathan and confronted him about it. And this is what he prays. He says, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." He's longing to have what feels like the stain of sin deep within him cleansed. And so not only do we have these pictures in the Old Testament of just physical cleansing, we know what they represent. And that's where David is calling out for this to happen, even for within him, not just just like a physical cleansing. In Exodus 30, we read about this bronze basin that was set up to be set up in the tabernacle. In verse 17 of Exodus 30, it says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'You shall make a basin of bronze, and its stand of bronze for washing. And you shall put it between the tent of meeting and the altar, and you shall put water in it, with which Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet when they go into the tent of meeting, or when they come near to the altar to minister, to burn a food offering to the Lord. They shall wash with water, so that they may not die.'" Wow. "They shall wash their hands and their feet so that they may not die. It shall be a statute for them forever," or to them forever, "even to him and to his offspring throughout their generations." So God took seriously what that represented, which was cleansing. And the cleansing was far more than just dirt on their feet or their hands. No, this represents impurity is not welcome in the presence of God, right? There has to be a cleansing that takes place. And so there was a lot of symbolism in that, but they would literally die if they didn't even follow God's clearly laid out plans, because it was pointing to something very significant. When you get to the New Testament, Jesus emphasizes that cleansing needs to primarily happen in the heart. It's the heart that's wicked from conception, after all, right? In Mark 7:15, Jesus states, "There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him, but the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And what he's saying is, out of the overflow of the mouth, the mouth, the heart speaks. It speaks through the mouth what's going on in the heart, right? It's that wickedness that comes from within that's going to find its way out, revealing what's really going on in the inside of the person. I don't know about you, I'm so thankful for New Testament verses that really bring some clarity. If there was ever any confusion about cleansing, like 1 John 1:9. Y'all know 1 John 1:9? "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." So now we don't have something that's necessarily physical. This gets to the heart of the issue. This is our sinfulness and our wretchedness, and God can take that stuff and make our ledger that's full of red totally clean of all that, right? He can make our sinful stains go away. Titus 3:5, "He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and a renewal of the Holy Spirit." And that's what happens when you get saved. It's like you get that spiritual shower from the Lord. This washing of regeneration, you're given a whole new heart, new desires. He sees you as a new creature, because that's what you are. And it all is pictured for us here in the New Testament as though we've been washed and made clean, right? Listen to Ephesians chapter 5, which speaks of how Jesus cleansed his bride, the church. Chapter 5, verse 25 addresses husbands first, but then he compares the role of the husband to that what Christ has done for the church. It says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That's what comes as a result of the cleansing. You get to be presented without spot or blemish to the King who purchased you with his blood. But there is this washing of water with the word. And clearly there's this connection between Christ's work and the cleansing it results in. And there seems to also be both this initial cleansing and then maybe further cleansing could be argued both with the scripture that we're looking at today and other scriptures. And not for salvation purposes. You don't have to get re-saved and get re-washed and re-cleansed. Once you're saved, you're saved. But even Jesus is saying to his disciples, look, once you've been washed, your whole body's clean, but you still have to wash your feet from time to time, right? you still find yourself getting and making decisions you shouldn't make, getting sin in your life, stumbling here and there. Wash all that stuff off. In other words, repent, turn to Christ, wash yourself with the Word, I would say, is where that would connect. So what's all this talk about cleansing for, and why is Jesus even spending some of his final hours with his disciples before he's going to be crucified on the next morning? Why? Why is he doing all of that? Specifically washing the feet of them in these final few hours. That's a big question we ought to be asking. And it's not just so that he can teach them how to be servant leaders, although that's part of it. That's part of it. We're going to look at that in just a minute. I would say the main thing is this picture of cleansing. Because this act of humility on his part points to the ultimate cleansing that happens in the heart with what he's going to accomplish on the cross and the empty tomb. This is all pointing to that. It all gets to the spiritual cleansing that is going to happen because of what Christ does for his people. He becomes that atoning sacrifice, that perfect sacrifice that's offered to cover up all sin, to make hearts clean, not just the bodies clean from dirt, but the soul clean from sin. He becomes that substitutionary atonement for his people. You recall in Exodus 16, the instructions that God gives to Moses about the Day of Atonement, right? Yom Kippur. And there are two goats that are offered in that chapter in Exodus 16. One is to be killed as a sin sacrifice, and his blood is to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. Okay, so blood has to be shed for the covering of sin or the remission of sin. And then we have the other that have the sins of the people symbolically cast upon it, and it's set free to roam out of the camp into the wilderness. And some traditions say that if it ever were to return to the camp, they'd throw it off a cliff just to show that, hey, it has no part here. It represents how sin has now left our camp. That sin is gone. We've done away with that sin in our lives, right? This symbolizes that the sins of the people have been separated from them. And Jesus accomplished both of the goat's tasks with what he did for us. He was the sacrifice, and the sins of the people were placed upon him at the same time as he was, quote unquote, cast out per se. Right? But having the wrath of the Father fall upon him was the goal the whole time, so that God could both be seen as the just and the justifier. It's not like he just swept sin under the rug and gives a free pass for those who believe in him. No, sin was dealt with. And everybody's sin is going to be dealt with in the end, one way or the other. Either it's by what Christ has done on the cross for you, taking that sin and that punishment upon himself, or it's going to be dealt with by you because you didn't trust in Christ and you died in your sins. I'll take choice A. Thank you very much. So in our chapter today, we see Jesus give Peter and the other disciples, for that matter, a lesson on cleansing. And the key phrase being, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. If I don't wash you, you have no share with me. You ever get curious about what verses in the Bible speak of the exclusivity of Jesus when it comes to how to get to heaven? There's a few, right? I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. John 14:6. There's Acts 4:12. There's no other name given under heaven by which men must be saved, other than the name of Christ, of course, right? So there's some verses that clearly point to the exclusivity of Jesus being the only way to heaven. It's not like there's multiple paths at the bottom of a great mountain and God's at the top and Jesus is one path, but you also could have Muhammad or Buddha or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses, whatever it is, all these other little paths eventually get to the same spot. No, that's universalism. That's not biblical Christianity. There is what's in Scripture we call the exclusivity of Christ. There's only one way to be saved, and there's only one way to be cleansed, and that's through what Christ has done. There's only one way to get to heaven, where Jesus is currently residing, and that's by being washed or cleansed by him. And how does that happen for someone? They just have to call upon the Lord. They have to see their need for Him, like Scott was talking about earlier. That's part of salvation, is first understanding that you're a sinner in need of a Savior. I love how Ray Comfort goes through some of the Ten Commandments. Not to say if you keep these perfectly, you'll get saved. Nobody can be saved by keeping the Ten Commandments. But by the way, nobody can keep them perfectly either, except for Jesus. That's the only one who ever has. What's the purpose of the Ten Commandments? To show our need for the Savior. They're like 10 mirrors that we look in and see the true us, or 10 cannons pointed at us, revealing like, uh-oh, there's a firing squad headed for me and it's my own doing, right? Like, do not have any other gods before me. Have you perfectly your whole life worshipped only the one true God? I haven't. There have been times when I've had other things that I prioritized over the Lord. That's idolatry. That's having other gods before Him. Even if I didn't have one that was graven, like another commandment says, don't make anything that looks like me, basically, right? Don't have any graven images. We might not do something like that, but we can certainly do it in our heart with how we prioritize things. And the addictions that we have in our life are certainly the evidences of that. Have you ever completely, without fail, honored your mother and your father, like the fifth commandment says? I haven't. Complete without fail? No way. There's been many times I got whoopings growing up. You probably did too. Maybe you should have if you didn't. And the reason is because I dishonored my parents or disobeyed them, right? And that's breaking the fifth commandment. And the seventh commandment says, you shall not commit adultery. But Jesus expanded on that and said, if you ever looked with lust at a woman, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And so he kind of elaborates what that really means. God is not just interested in the physical act of adultery so much as what's going on in the heart. He's interested in both, but it starts in the heart. You ever violated that one? You ever looked lustfully upon anyone? Yeah, guilty of that one too, right? You say, well, that's just part of growing up and being a teenager and being curious. This is beyond curiosity. That's sin. Lust is sin. You ever told a lie? One of the Ten Commandments is you shall not lie. You say, well, it's just a white lie. No, there's no white lies with the Lord. There's right and there's wrong. You ever stolen anything? Well, value really shouldn't matter, right? I mean, the one thing I remember stealing was in Walmart. I took a pack of baseball cards when I was about 12 years old. And before security cameras were all fancy like they are now, and I got away with it. Nobody ever found out. And I got saved years later, and I felt so bad. I went back and gave the lady at Walmart money. She didn't have a clue what I was doing and why I would possibly do that. It happened like 5 years later. I was like, I owe y'all like $5 because I took a pack of baseball cards 5 years ago. Okay. She didn't know what to do with that. She probably pocketed it. I don't know. But what is this? That's taking something that doesn't belong to you. I work as a head of school in a private Christian school in Lake Jackson. And one of the things that we try to express to our students there, particularly 5th through 12th grade, the secondary, which would have more issues with this than the elementary, is taking answers that don't belong to you is a form of thievery. It's a form of stealing. Or getting AI to write your papers for you. Or something like photo math to do your homework for you. You know, those are ways that you take credit for something that doesn't belong to you. That's a form of stealing, and that's a violation of the commandments. So we can't do... When I look at the Ten Commandments, I am overwhelmed at how guilty I am of breaking all of those. And the ultimate question to ask is, if God were to judge me, Cody Burris, based on the Ten Commandments alone, would I be innocent or guilty? And the answer is, I would be guilty. And if you were to have the same question asked to you, how would you answer that? Would you be innocent or guilty if you're just being evaluated based on the Ten Commandments? You would be guilty. I guarantee you'd be guilty. That's not me preaching down at you. That's me just revealing what we all know to be truth. It's the same for me. Okay? And then the beauty of the gospel steps in, and that's where amazing grace becomes truly amazing, because you begin to see what Jesus did on your behalf. He lived a sinless life. He took the punishment that we're owed upon Himself so that we don't have to. And you believe that about Him, and you're saved. It's like you go in to stand before a judge, and then you're standing before the judge, you're guilty as day, and the evidence is clear for all to see. The judge has seen the evidence, and you stand before him, and he's going to pronounce a sentence upon you, and the sentence is death based on what you've done. But then, through the back of the courtroom, in walks the son of the judge. And he says, I'll take the punishment that this person is owed upon myself so he may be set free. It makes no sense to us, does it? But that doesn't mean that the judge is being unjust. Sin is still getting dealt with. And it must be dealt with. And that's the beauty of Jesus and the cross. But it doesn't just end there, because once you believe in Christ, once you just say, I'm going to quit trying to be good enough to please him, because you can't be good enough to please him. I'm just going to trust in his goodness and in his works. And once you get to that point and you truly just believe in him and say, I have no hope apart from you, otherwise I'm going to have to face the wrath of God Almighty for my own sins and violating your commandments, Lord, please forgive me. When you get to that point, he forgives you. It doesn't matter what you've done. It's all forgivable. It all can be cleansed. That's the point that Jesus is making. It all can be cleansed. You say, you don't know my sins, Cody. You don't know what goes on in my heart, my mind. You don't know what I've done. There's things that nobody, not even my spouse, knows that I've done in my past. God knows. And he can forgive that too. He can. Even the guy who assassinated Charlie Kirk can be forgiven. That's crazy to us. We don't even, might not even like that part of it, but that's true. Hitler could have been forgiven. At the 11th hour, he could have been forgiven. And that ought to be good news to you when you realize your wretchedness. And you have maybe have lost people in your life that you really love and want to get saved. And you think, man, they're getting close to the end. I keep praying and keep praying and they don't seem to trust in Christ. What am I to do? Don't give up hope. As long as there's breath, there's hope. Keep praying. Keep looking for opportunities to talk to those people. Man, God can take the most wretched of sinners. And if he's incapable of saving the most wretched of sinners, that means that his sacrifice was insufficient. Of course it was sufficient to cover all sins for those who would believe in him. And that's what you ought to hang your hat on at the end of the day. If somebody says, if you were to stand before God and God were to say, give me one reason why I should let you in, don't dare fall into that trap of trying to list reasons. Don't be like, well, you know, I went to church and I was a member here for this long and I was a pretty good person, never got arrested or maybe only had two or three speeding tickets. Like, I'm compared to some of these other Joes, I'm really good. No offense, Joe. But don't fall into that trap of doing that. Don't compare yourself to men. Compare yourself to him and his standard of perfection. That's his expectation, his moral perfection. And you say, well, good grief, nobody has a chance then. That's the point. Nobody can get there apart from him being gracious in your life. And how has he displayed his graciousness in your life? By sending his own son. What amazing love that is, right? That's the gospel. That's where this act is pointing to. And the disciples are going to get it within a matter of days. They're going to get it. Weeks for sure. So have you trusted in him? Man, that's a good, I could just end right now. We could have an invitation. That's pretty good. It's the most amazing deal that's ever been offered. You don't have to do anything. You just got to believe and receive. That's it. Believe in Christ and what he's done for you, and you receive eternal life forever. Matter of fact, if you think you can add to it and do something, you've already messed up. Don't even think that's possible. You can't. Now, what's going to happen, though, is once you do that, you will live for him. And your life does change because he comes and dwells within you, is what the word says. The Holy Spirit becomes, you become a dwelling place or a temple of the Holy Spirit. He gives you new desires, a new heart. You become a new creature. You all of a sudden, I've said this before, you've tasted steak and the pig slop doesn't taste any good to you anymore. Now there's a struggle against that stuff, not just an embracing of it. You think, I don't want that stuff. Yeah, it might taste okay for now, but I know the stomach ache that comes with that now. And I know that's not pleasing to the Lord who died for me. Why would I go back and mess with that stuff? And so, yes, there will naturally be a change for the genuine, true believer. But you're not saved by that change. You're not saved by those works. You're saved for those works, like Ephesians 2 says, verse 10. You're saved for them. And so there will come a change. So understanding the biblical idea of cleansing is crucial, but specifically how Jesus is the ultimate cleansing agent of sin and not just dirt. Okay? Next, we see the leadership of Jesus on display. Notice verses 13 through 15. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. Verse 14, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, and you also should do as I have done to you. So Jesus acknowledges, first of all, his authority and position. I am Lord and teacher, right? He doesn't shy away from that. And he says, you're right. But then he, in acknowledging that, highlights one of his character traits, which again is humility. This is the ultimate sign of humility, of washing people's feet, particularly in that culture when only the lowest of the low servant would have been the one to do that. It would never have been the master of a house, much less the master of all of the universe who made everything, right? But that's what Jesus is doing right here. Jesus says rather plainly in verse 14, you also ought to wash one another's feet. So these men, minus Judas, we'll say, will go on to lead his church, to have positions of authority and leadership, and yet Jesus tells them that they too must humble themselves and serve others with this position of authority that they're going to have. Yes, he specifically tells them to serve each other in this way, but you don't have to look too far into the future to find them modeling this type of leadership in a servant leadership sort of a way in the early church. Paul, who becomes an apostle after his conversion and wasn't even in the upper room, exemplifies this for us over and over again, because this is a theme for all of the leaders in the early church and for us today, is to lead by serving the flock, not by lording over them some kind of pseudo authority you think you have as an apostle that doesn't exist anymore. Philippians 2:17, even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. That's what Paul said. He viewed himself as somebody who's willing to be poured out on behalf of the church. 2 Corinthians 12:15, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? 1 Thessalonians 2:7-8, but we are gentle among you like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So there's this, we're willing to sacrifice what most people would deem to be the greatest thing to them, the most valuable thing to them, which is their own life, their own self, their own self-interest even. And Paul, just over and over again, takes a different approach. 2 Corinthians 4:5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. He just says it clearly right there. We proclaim ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Nothing more than that. My question is, what does this look like in your own life? How are you sacrificially, humbly serving the needs of other people, starting within the body of Christ, and then looking outward, I would say, after that? Is there anything that you can do to make that a reality in your life if there currently isn't that picture of that happening in your life? You say, I'm not like Paul, and I'm not some pastor or a missionary. No, but nobody gets an exemption from this one. We all have to go through this and do this, because we're all little Christ. We're all Christians who've... No servant is greater than his master, right? He goes on to say that. D.A. Carson, he once said this, Jesus's model of leadership was service through suffering. Any leadership that avoids the towel and basin is not shaped by the cross. That's when it steps on toes. Remember, this conversation between Jesus and his disciples is likely on the heels of them arguing about who's the greatest among them, in the upper room as they're having the meal. Because Jesus points out there's a traitor in the midst, and they start griping about it. Well, that's not me. It's not me. I'm the greatest. Getting into an argument. It looks like right at that point, this is when Jesus does the feet washing stuff to prove a point. Okay? You really want to be the greatest, you're going to have to be the least. Matthew 20, 26 to 28. Whoever would be the greatest among you must be your servant, even as the Son of Man came not to serve, but not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 9, 35. If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. A chapter later, Mark 10, 43 through 45. Essentially says this, whoever would be great among you must be your servant, for even the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve. And Galatians 5:13 goes on and talks about how we should, through love, serve one another. There's this theme all through the New Testament of what service and greatness look like, because they go together. 1 Peter 4. Verses 10 and 11 speak to this. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unjust. He will not overlook your work and the love that you have shown for his name in serving the saints. And then finally, Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing from selfish ambition. And then it goes on, it says, but count others. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do not look to your own interest, but rather look to the interest of others. John Piper once said this, Christian love is not only a feeling or affection, but a practical, sacrificial service for the good of others. It's kind of hard to call yourself a Christian, but there's no sacrificial service of others present in your life. How we measure greatness likely also needs to be questioned, right? I mean, I see a lot of resumes in my position at school. You want to know what's rare in a resume? Humility. What stands out in a sea of self-promotion? A resume that conveys this humility and maybe even just the joy to be able to serve. They see their job opportunity or the one that they currently have as a ministry rather than just a job. I can tell you when those come across my desk, I want to hire those people. I don't care what their experience level is. I want to hire them. And I've been in a few and been on the receiving end of a few in ministry interviews where people are trying to interview either myself, or I've been in ones where you're considering resumes of all these people wanting to be on staff at a church, and I'm already on that staff of that church, and so we're part of that process at times in the past in other churches I've been at. And I wish I could say that churches handle it differently, but often they don't. They're looking to see what size budget somebody managed, what size church they came from, how impressive they look, how do they speak. You know, they're looking at all the superficial things rather than get to the heart of the issue. What is this person, a humble person? Or are they all about themselves? Are they very impressive? Maybe. Do they make much of God or much of themselves? Even in the resume. Kevin D. Young said this, the Christian life is not about finding yourself. It's about losing yourself in the service of others for the glory of God. So you see a theme. I found some quotes that deal with service, and I think they hit it on the head. Finally, we see this life of blessing, which is found in those final two verses of the section. Look at verses 16 and 17. It says, truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. So let me ask you, are you blessed? Most people in the room would say yes. But we have to be careful to be very intentional about how we define or categorize being blessed, because we want to look at material things and say, man, I'm blessed. I have a roof over my head. There's food in my pantry. My fridge is full. I have money to pay my bills this month, right? Whatever it is. But there's going to be some lean times in your life, more than likely, where you might not have all those things readily available. Are you still blessed? You better believe you're still blessed. Because you don't measure the greatness of your life or even the blessedness of your life based on just material provision. We have to convey this to our kids that even in the lean months, whenever, you know, how when it rains, it pours. You ever been in those months? And the car is broken again. the dishwasher doesn't work, your pantry is not full of food, your fridge is on its last leg, you got a broken pipe in the backyard. Somebody can say amen to that one, I know. Perhaps even something really hard like, man, my dad, if you're a kid, my dad got laid off from his job. Maybe as a mom, you're pulling your hair out just trying to keep it together as a homeschooler. And you're thinking, I'm failing. I'm trying. I've read the books. I've gone to the conferences, but I feel like a failure. My kids can't read and they're 8. They're 9. They're 10. They're struggling. What do I do? And that's real talk, right? Even in those times, we are blessed. Because being blessed isn't solely based on what we have or don't have. Jesus lays out for us another category altogether, and it's this. If you know the truth and you live it out, that's what he says. If you know the truth and you live it out, then you are living what I would say is the good life, a blessed life. Blessing is tied to obedience, but specifically servant obedience. This attitude of being a servant and being humble, but obedience is a part of that. So the blessing is tied to that. It's pretty simple in the Bible. There's a lot of if-then statements, right? You see that in the Old Testament under some of the old covenants. Maybe the promises of God are there, but they're conditional. If you do this, then I will do this. Like the one people like to put in their yards that don't really apply to us, but I understand the sentiment behind it. 2 Chronicles 7:14, right? If my people are called by mine, who are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. There's a lot of truth in that. That's not a promise for America. That was for his people. But that's an example of an if-then statement. Conditional. Exodus 19, 5 and 6. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. If you are willing to be, or willing and obedient, I should say, you shall, so like then, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword. There's a flip side of that if then. We do see these sorts of statements in even fleshed out in the New Testament at times. John 15, 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. But that's not just a blanket promise to say, just ask whatever you wish. There's a condition attached to that. Romans 10, 9, this one's really important. If you confess with your mouth that the Lord, or that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you will be saved. There's even a condition based on your salvation. There has to be, otherwise it's universalism and everybody gets saved. You have to place your faith in Christ. 1 John 1, 9, we've said this one already. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's an if then. And what's the point? Blessing comes with obedience. And I would say that the healthy cycle that is meant to come out of this pattern flows like this. Obedience brings about blessing, which brings about obedience, which brings about blessing, and so forth and so on and so forth and so on, right? And this all gets back to delighting in the Lord. What motivates you to be obedient? Is it just your longing for the blessing? No, it's your delighting in the Lord. You've tasted and seen that he's good. So you obey. And by the way, I get a blessing in the whole process. Wow. I'm going to delight in him all the more because now I see more of who he is, not just what I get from his hand. You see more of his character, how he's at work in your life, how he's like a father, not just some old guy in the sky. Know him, know his truth, live his truth. That's what those last couple of verses say in our section. Receive his blessing. And then over and over and over again, that's going to be the pattern for all of eternity, by the way. Know him, know his truth, receive his blessing. Live his truth, receive his blessing throughout all eternity. Here's some questions to consider, and then we'll be done. Am I more like Peter, thinking back to the first few verses from last week? Am I more like Peter, resisting being served by Christ because I feel unworthy? How does knowing that Jesus loved his own to the end, like I said at the very beginning of this chapter, affect my confidence in his love today for me? Why is it sometimes harder to receive than to give? Another good question. Do I let Jesus cleanse the hidden and dirty areas of my life, or do I resist his work in those places? Do I even see my need for cleansing? Maybe that's a reality for you this morning for the first time. Do I grasp the incredible cleansing power of Jesus? Do I truly believe that he sees me as clean if I just believe in him and what he's done for me? That there's nothing I can do to cause him to love me any less, or any more, for that matter. What is one specific way that I can take up the towel and the basin and serve in my family, my church, or workplace this week? Do I see some task as beneath me? Am I willing to be humble? How can I better model servant leadership in the positions of influence that God has given me? Would you pray with me? Lord, we delight in your word. We want to know it, but we want to live it. We know that we're going to have a blessed life if we do that. Help us to be a people who live out the truth that we've learned. In Jesus' name, amen.